For this morning, we gather together as God's people, and we believe that when His people gather to fear Him and sing to Him, that He blesses them. So we've come to bless His name and seek His blessing on our lives and on our church. And as we begin, we remember our help is in the name of the Lord. I will sing of the steadfast love of the Lord forever. With my mouth I will make known your faithfulness to all generations. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all that is in it. You have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon, those are mountain ranges. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name. You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Steadfast love and faithfulness go before you. Blessed are the people who know the festal shout, who walk, O Lord, in the light of your face, who exult in your name all the day, and in your righteousness are exalted. Blessed be the Lord forever. Amen and amen. And Lord, we do desire that the heavens would praise your wonders. Your faithfulness would be known and exalted in the assembly of the holy ones. You are greatly to be feared, awesome above all who are around you. You rule the waves of the sea and the ways of politics. You make the mountains, and you are mighty in faithfulness toward those who worship you. Remind us of your favor to us in the Lord Jesus. Renew our minds and our spirits in love for you and for your church. Bless us as we come to praise and glorify your name. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I'm not going to exegete it, but you have probably seen the comic of a man sitting at his desk in front of a computer, and his wife asks him when he's coming to bed, and he says he can't come to bed yet because, quote, someone is wrong on the internet. Well, it's more than someone is wrong on the internet. And what's even more problematic is that everyone you know is wrong about something they think. I could be wrong about that, but I don't think that that is wrong. Everyone you know is wrong about something that they think. Now, you might not be talking about their wrong thing, and you might not even know what their wrong thing is, but you can be sure that if you talked long enough, their wrong would eventually pop up like sponsored ad in your Facebook feed. What should you do about this serious problem? After all, God is perfect and His way is perfect, according to Psalm 18:3, and God actually demands that all His creatures be perfect. Jesus said so in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 48. We are living in an increasingly outraged culture by everything that is wrong and by everything that everybody else is saying that is wrong and thinking that's wrong and doing that's wrong. Passionate outbursts of so-called righteousness abound around the clock. And believers, you must not be conformed to the world. Which means that sometimes, in seeing things that are wrong, your duty to the Lord may actually be to relax. If the world, in its supposed self-righteousness, is outraged, you might need to take a deep breath and walk away. That might be the right response. Now, this is not ostrich orthodoxy, burying your head in the sands of your own pure thoughts, so you don't have to deal with everybody else. Instead, this is a call to be spiritual people, to be filled with the Spirit and walk in the Spirit. In Galatians 5, after describing the fruit of the Spirit, Paul wrote this, Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. There's some things to note about this passage in Galatians 6:1. starting with the fact that others can actually be wrong and even sinning. It's not just a possibility, it's a likelihood that others are going to be wrong and that some of them are even going to be caught in a transgression. If it's not sin, and spiritual people should be trying to identify that, if it's not sin, then go ahead and unbutton the collar on your righteousness shirt and maybe step away. Maybe it's not your job at that point to confront and make everything right. But if it is a transgression and you see it, you should say something if you're being spiritual about it. And if what you want is their restoration, not just proving that you can win and show that they're wrong. That's the you who are spiritual should restore him. So be spiritual and make sure that you're desiring their restoration rather than their humiliation. Third, talk to them in a kind way. That's the gentleness part. And then four, don't act like you could never have the same problem. That's the keep watch on yourself lest you too be tempted. So there are times when we don't need to correct everybody. But just because we see it being done wrong so often doesn't mean that we should never do it. And this is a good list of instructions for how to do it appropriately. And those are not stages. Those four things, being spiritual, wanting their restoration, talking to them in kindness, and not acting like it could never happen to you, those are not stages of outrages. So that is not being like the world, even if dealing with somebody else's transgression. Again, because we see a bunch of people confronting wrongs wrongly does not mean that it shouldn't be done. Confront those who are wrong rightly and also consider that it might be you who is wrong. So keep that in mind. And as we live together in a community, let's be spiritual about it with the fruit of the Spirit and seeking to restore one another and grow up together as a strong body in Christ's name. This is a key part of our practice, is coming humbly ourselves before the Lord and acknowledging that we have our own issues and sins that perhaps we need to seek the Lord's forgiveness for. So if this has been used by the Spirit to bring those things to mind, then now's the time in our service when, as part of our worship, we kneel humbly before Him and confess our sins and seek His forgiveness and restore fellowship. So as usual, if you desire and are able to kneel in humble confession, please do so. And I'll pray for us corporately in a minute or so. Let's pray. Father, we have been and often still are and probably will be again wrong. We don't believe You. We don't obey You. We think what we want and then we do what we don't want to do, and we don't do what we want to do, as Paul described for himself in Romans 7. And yet You are very patient and kind. You don't ignore our disobedience, but You discipline us in love toward holiness and maturity. You have many methods in Your sanctification arsenal, and we thank You for loving us, forgiving us, changing us, and helping us grow up. And Lord, we ask that You would use the sense of self-righteousness among our often outraged and online neighbors to make them question where that sense of right even came from. Cause them to ask about their own standards. Convict them of how wrong they are, not because they're in the process of judging, but who they consider to actually be the judge. Call them to account before You and open the eyes of their hearts to humbly bow before You. We do thank You for the grace in Jesus Christ that brings us to Your throne, and for peace with You that gives us peace in this world. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. You're invited to stand, and the reminders of what we have and where that puts us from Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's reality. It's not potential. As true right now for those of us who have faith in Jesus Christ. We have peace with God. Through him, through Jesus, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So we have peace with God, and we stand with access to his grace, and we have cause to worship and sing and praise and rejoice, because we know that his glory we will see and we will know. And that's reason for us to continue to worship by faith. Let's do that even now.
The reading this morning is from 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verses 13 through 25. I'll be reading from the ESV. So 1 Corinthians chapter 14, verse 13. Therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praises with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? For you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Brothers, do not be children in your thinking. Be infants in evil, but in your thinking be mature. In the law it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers, while prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. If therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues, and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are all out of your minds? But if all prophesy and a non-believer or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. Let's pray. Father, we read in Isaiah the prophecy of Christ coming to bring good news to those who mourn and are poor in spirit. We're told that he came to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance. To those who mourn and repent of their sin, Isaiah tells us, you will give a crown of beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and a garment of praise in the place of a spirit of despair, so that we would be called the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, and that you may be glorified. And to those who refuse to repent, your wrath is being stored up for the day of vengeance. We mourn not only for our sins, but also for the sins of our nation. The wicked have escalated their attacks on the unborn. You warned that refusal to repent will lead to being given over to a debased mind that only craves more evil, and so it has become true. Thank you that in the midst of all this insanity, your sovereignty remains unthreatened. You will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, you will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. We pray that you might yet grant repentance leading to salvation. Remove the evildoers among our civic leaders and replace them with those who fear God. Father, we indeed are sheep among the wolves. Teach us how to be wise as serpents while also being harmless as doves as we engage this corrupt and evil generation that we live among. May our good works counter the evil around us and cause those who see them to give glory to you. Thank you for the grace that you supply each moment of every day. We don't always avail ourselves of it, but it is there nonetheless. In every fair or foul weather situation we find ourselves in, you are our rock and our shelter whom we cling to. We pray for those in our midst who are experiencing health problems this day. We continue to ask for complete healing for Debbie. May her and Dave's faith continue to grow and flourish as they wait upon you. And may the words that they speak uplift fellow believers and also be persuasive in pointing the unbelievers to Christ. We pray for Mary Bond as she continues to undergo treatment for her pancreatic cancer. We pray that she too might be healed. We pray that you would lead Mary through the myriads of issues and challenges that are certain to come her way in the months and perhaps even years ahead. We continue to pray for John and Lisa Martin's infant son, Jack. We thank you that he continues to make progress. We ask that his organs would mature and begin to do the work that they're intended for. We pray that he would not suffer any long-term ill effects due to his premature birth. Thank you for all those who have rallied around this family with prayer and financial support. And may you continue to strengthen them spiritually and emotionally for whatever yet lays ahead of them. We pray for Dave as he recovers from knee replacement surgery. Thank you for the technological wisdom that you've given men to know how to do such things. Thank you for how well Dave is recovering, his recovery is going. And we ask that it ends up being a complete success and that he would be free of pain and have full mobility. We pray for those in our midst who continue to live with ongoing health issues, among them Ralph, Don, Morgan, Nadine, Carmen, Jeff, and others. To them, should there be no healing, may they be able to say, along with Paul, who in the midst of his own infirmity claimed that he would boast of his weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon him, may they too find the power of Christ upon them more than sufficient in their affliction. Father, we live in a time and a place where increasingly lies are truth, evil is good, and perversion is beautiful. This is to be expected where Satan rules. Thank you for the power of your gospel to smash through all these lies and distortions and to teach us what is true, good, and beautiful. May we, as those who have the uphill advantage, engage in the battle for souls, knowing that our souls are secure in Christ and that the gates of hell cannot prevail against your church. And then help us now to worship aright, knowing that in so doing, we are actively assaulting those very gates. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.
Father, we do give thanks for your Son. We are here because of his suffering. He gave himself in our place, and through him, we receive your grace. He is our consolation, our redemption, our hope. Please teach us by his word how to worship so that our love for you and for each other and even for the lost would lift up your glory. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. People have been reviewing churches for as long as there have been churches. Of course, church reviews have recently received more exposure thanks to the internet. Our church, for example, has 4 Google reviews. 3 by current members. And about a year ago, another gentleman that I don't recognize his name, I don't remember meeting him. Presumably, he actually came. So we've got 3 of the 4 reviews by, like I say, current members. And then another gentleman about a year ago posted that TEC is, quote, very spirit-filled church, excellent place to worship the Lord. I mean, that's all right. That works as a review. All 4 of our Google reviews currently have 5 stars, 5 out of 5. While looking at those, I also came across an old TEC Facebook page where one woman posted that she'd give a 0 rating if possible, which is not possible on Facebook. The lowest you can give is 1. She'd give a 0 rating if possible. And another woman commented that, quote, it's pretty, this is about us, quote, it's pretty obvious that this church answers to their dark lord Satan. End quote. I'd say that's less favorable of a review, yeah. As a side note, I did actually, when I was in college, I had a friend tell me that if I was not going to stop teaching a certain Bible study, that a group of people were going to get together outside of my room and they were going to pray that God would cast the devil out of my soul. And I said, thank you. Because, like, if he's there, that's bad. So. But those who attend any church's worship service are always going to come away thinking something. They're going to think something positive or something negative or something indifferent, which I would probably put as a species of negative. Indifferent is just one type of a negative review. Paul has been writing about the congregation's worship in 1 Corinthians. And chapter 14, verses 13 through 25, in this passage, he explains the effects we should be looking for, the sort of review that we should want for others to be able to make. Fellow believers should understand what's happening and be edified by what's happening, not feel like they're outsiders. And that really started in the first 12 verses of the chapter. And then outsiders and potentially even unbelievers should be able to participate and not think that we are out of our minds. They might vigorously disagree, but that's not the same thing as being seen as crazy. And some, maybe, would even be convicted of their sin, that God would use the church's worship to convict an unbeliever of his or her sin. And then the very last line in verse 26 would be probably the best five-word, not five-star, but best five-word review that any church could get, which is, God is really among you. That's what we should want for people to be able to conclude, having been with us in a worship service, and that is what Paul's encouraging the Corinthians to consider. God is really among you. That's the best five-word review that I think a church could get. Paul is going to continue contrasting tongues with prophecy in this section, and he will again emphasize the importance of intelligibility in worship, verses 13 through 19, and then clarify how even the purpose of tongues doesn't benefit the worship of the elect in verses 20 through 25. So we're going to have two main points, kids, if you're trying to pay attention to write down the main points. Two of them, and the first one is this, worship for the mind in verses 13 through 19. Worship for the mind. The Corinthians, as we've been talking about since chapter 12, the Corinthians valued the spiritual gift of tongues above every other spiritual gift. And based on how Paul is addressing it, it actually seems like the Corinthians may have valued the spiritual gift of tongues even above love for one another. Chapter 13 about love is the sandwich meat in between chapter 12 and 14 dealing with the issue of spiritual gifts. And Paul told them that if they really wanted to love one another, and if they really wanted to see the Spirit manifested among them, this is going to be chapter 14, verse 12. If they really wanted, they were eager for manifestations of the Spirit, then they would strive to excel in building up the church, and that required clarity. That required the mind. That required people understanding what was happening, rather than personal shows of supposed spiritual power like the Corinthians took tongues to be. Oh, that person must be extra spiritual. They can speak in tongues. It wasn't as good. In this paragraph, verses 13 through 19, he continues to persuade them to ask the question, what good tongues does in the corporate setting? He's trying to get into their minds that tongues actually doesn't do much bodybuilding, much good for the church bodybuilding at all. At its best, tongues should never be by itself. So this gift that they thought was at the top of the list isn't even any good all by itself. It has to have interpretation to go along with it for it to be of any value to the body. Verse 13, therefore, one who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret. The goal of each member should be the building up of the entire body, and building up depends on understanding, so there has to be understanding of what's being said for the building to take place. If you don't know what's being said, you can't be built up by it. Interpretation must take place because tongues does not have built-in understanding. This is best case scenario. If there's going to be tongues, pray that either the person himself or later on in the chapter, maybe somebody else comes in and interprets. A good question would be, though, if you already know you've got to interpret, why not just go ahead and speak the actual original language of the people in the first place? I think last week the illustration I used was something to the effect of you've got treasure on the surface and you've got treasure that's buried. What is the point of getting the treasure that's buried if the treasures are equal, other than to show off your digging skills? It's an emphasis on the tongues talker when interpretation is required anyway. Paul makes himself a hypothetical example in the next couple verses. For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also. There's a clear distinction between spirit and mind. What is less clear is what he means by spirit. So he's definitely trying to make a distinction between the two things. What exactly the spirit is compared to the mind is hard to grasp. At least by spirit, he's referring to the part of a person that can be alive to God. Your mind can be working and still be spiritual dead. You still be a spiritually dead person. So I'm going to understand spirit here compared to mind as the part of you that's not physical, that's not material, that can be spiritually dead or spiritually alive. And there were some, at least hypothetically, who were trying to do the spiritual apart from the rational. And maybe even pursuing that, not just trying to do that. It's the free your mind, or the try to be free from your mind sort of spiritual life and spiritual ministry. And Paul says that that is unfruitful, that there's not benefit to getting away from your mind and your thinking and your understanding when it comes to being spiritual people. It involves the mind. So Paul says that whenever he prays or sings, both of which are acts of worship, he'll do both with his spirit, with the part of him that's alive to God, and with his mind also. So the Christian life, the worshiping life, is not a mindless, irrational, necessarily spontaneous, or emotionally feeling-driven life. It is not to say that there can't be great affections. In fact, love is a great and probably the greatest affection. There ought to be joy and gladness and rejoicing, but it ought to be connected with our understanding. It is not getting whipped into some sort of fanatic or ecstatic state and calling that pleasing to God. The reason why the mind is crucial gets hit back into their court. Otherwise, if you give thanks with your spirit, and then supposedly not with their mind, they don't even know what they're giving thanks for. If you give thanks with your spirit, how can anyone in the position of an outsider say amen to your thanksgiving when he does not know what you are saying? When someone speaks in the congregation, he ought to be speaking clearly enough that he could say, can I get an amen? Amen. That was clear enough, at least to some of you. If you can't, and I don't ever ask that. So, it is, though, at least what should be able to happen when anybody, including the teacher, but when anybody is praising God, that person ought to be able to say to others, do you understand what I mean? Can you agree that this is a reason to praise God and give him thanks? That's what the amen is. It is an affirmation on something that is understood and a yes to it. The can I get an amen, whether in praying or singing or prophecy or preaching, is a blessing of God, a giving thanks to God. And the person in the position of an outsider probably refers to a person who's not usually present. It's the Greek word idiotes. We would not call outsiders idiots, but had a different meaning in Greek, at least when Paul is writing. So we don't go up to visitors and say, "It's nice to meet you, idiot." They would probably understand it in an unhelpful way. Maybe if you're going to say that, you should be speaking in tongues so that they don't know that you're being offensive. One dictionary defined the word for outsider as one who is not knowledgeable about some particular group's experience. Or another person said, not members of an association. So the outsider is a guest, a visitor. And since in verse 23, the outsider is distinguished from unbelievers, it seems like this outsider must be a guest or a visitor who is new to the church or who is visiting from another church. And they ought to be able to understand and affirm what you're grateful for. It doesn't mean that they understand every word that is used. But when it comes to this blessing of God, giving thanks to God, they ought to be able to say, amen. They ought to be able to agree. They understand us as we are singing and praising and praying to God in thanks. Amen. If they can understand it, chances are good that your fellow members are also being edified by it. But if you can't get an amen, then that is more than likely your fault, not their fault. Preachers in particular like to blame their people for not understanding things. And that is, obviously, that is possible that someone is just purposefully trying to not understand. It's also more than likely that it's the preacher who doesn't understand what he's saying enough to be able to communicate it clearly. Or hasn't done the effort to try to figure out how to state it clearly or persuasively. In this case, if some outsider comes in and there's tongue talking related to even supposedly giving thanks to God, if the outsider can't understand it and say amen, then that is the church's fault, the people in the church, not the one who is visiting. In verse 17, Paul may be speaking tongue in cheek, for you may be giving thanks well enough, but the other person is not being built up. Let's say that a Christian in Corinth actually could pray out of their mind. They're praying in the spirit and not with their mind. And even though they don't get that they're giving thanks, and certainly the other people around them don't get that they're giving thanks, how would they know? It's hard to believe, but Paul says go with it. So you're really ecstatically thankful, and you're still doing nobody any good. You're not doing yourself any good because your mind doesn't understand what's happening. And you're making your fellow believers feel like outsiders, as he said in the first part of the chapter. And here even now the guests, and later on he's going to say they're going to think that you're crazy, let alone just not understanding what you're saying. The other person is not being built up, and that has been the whole point of the last 2.5 chapters. Now, Paul's not saying this from an outsider's perspective himself. I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you. So he doesn't have tongue envy. What he actually has is experience with tongues talking. Though, interestingly enough, it's mentioned nowhere in the New Testament. There's no testimony that he gives of when it happens, and there's no recording by somebody else of when it happened. But he says he did it more than all of them. And with all of his experience, he's able to make this very clear conclusion. Nevertheless, in church, I would rather speak 5 words with my mind in order to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Now, this isn't the 5-word review. It works like that because I chose on purpose to try to combine the 5-word with he says 5 words. So it goes together. But this isn't the 5-word review. but it shows the power of even a short sentence understood compared to all kinds of words that nobody can understand. It could have been the McDonald's of tongues, billions and billions served, and it wouldn't actually be of service or build up the body or benefit the one who's visiting. So worship ought to be in the mind, which leads to the second main point in verses 20 through 25, worship for the elect. This paragraph explains a lot, and is actually a lot to explain. He starts by telling them to use their heads like adults. Verse 20, brothers, do not be children in your thinking, be infants in evil, but in your thinking, be mature. So what's the problem with kids? Well, at least in this context, is that kids are doing what they want to do when they want to do it. So kids aren't thinking about obedience automatically or about how to serve others. They have to be trained and taught how to think about obeying and serving others. And at least some of the Corinthians were acting like kids. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, Paul says, I couldn't talk to you as spiritual people, but as infants in Christ. So he's already referred to their immaturity. And he adds that being infants in evil, that part is good. Not that they wouldn't know that there is such a thing as evil or be able to identify evil. In fact, it's necessary to identify it in order to hate it. That's part of our image-bearing responsibility, is to love what is good like God does and to hate what is evil like God does. So it doesn't mean that they don't know that it exists or try to act like it doesn't exist. It means that they won't be pros in doing it. Don't be mature in your evil and your wickedness in being able to bring it about. Be kids when it comes to doing evil, but in their thinking, they should be moving towards the proper goal, the teleos, the maturity. Be mature in your minds. In a previous generation, God's people mocked God's clear word of revelation to them as childish. And when they mocked God's clear revelation to them as something that was childish, God says, then I'm going to judge you for that with language that sounds childish actually to you. In the law, it is written, by people of strange tongues and by the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, and even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. It's a reference to, because he's not actually quoting, there's a variety of differences between Isaiah chapter 28, verses 11 and 12, and then this quotation mark, or at least this reference that Paul makes. Paul references Isaiah 28, 11, and 12, and in context, in Isaiah 28, some of the political and religious leaders of Judah were in the process of mocking and scorning the basic teaching of the Lord as something for kids, as something for simpletons, for the immature people. The leaders of Judah didn't need to hear it line upon line, precept upon precept. They were way more sophisticated than to hear it broken down so basically. So the Lord told them that he would make them like kids. They're mocking the clear instruction of the Lord as something that was for kids, that was childish. And so the Lord says, well, then your judgment is going to be made so you can't understand things like kids. They would not be able to understand the simplest sounds of another language. And so it wasn't that long from the context in Isaiah 28 when the Assyrians invaded and defeated and took captive Judah, and the Jews could not understand the speech of the Assyrians, their enemies, and the prophecy was fulfilled in their hearing as they heard this other language that they couldn't understand, this foreign tongue, and it caused them to double down in their unbelief. They had instruction and revelation from the Lord. They mocked it. So he prophesies to them that they're going to hear another language that they don't understand as judgment. That happens to them. And instead of repenting and saying, wow, the Lord is serious about what he said, that double down in disbelief and unbelief. The fulfillment of the prophecy, where they couldn't understand the other language, caused them to get harder in heart, not to repent. Paul makes similar application for Corinth. Thus, tongues, and when we have our conversations with perhaps some charismatic brothers, this is really a key conclusion that Paul makes. Thus, tongues are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. That changes the tongues talking game right there. Tongues does not build up believers, and it alienates fellow believers. And the biggest reason for that is it isn't for believers. It's for unbelievers. It's a sign to them of judgment. The gift of tongues was not meant for the church or building up the body in that way. At Pentecost, when the apostles spoke in tongues in Jerusalem, God's people, the Jews, heard strange language. Now, some of them understood, but most of their experience was hearing the other apostles speak in languages that they didn't know. So some of them heard their own. Most of them were hearing a bunch of different languages that they didn't know. And it should have tipped them off that judgment was coming. It should have made them realize, like God had promised in the Old Testament, that these foreign words they couldn't understand were an anticipation of what was about ready to happen, which did happen in their generation in AD 70 when Jerusalem was destroyed by Titus, who later became Caesar. Paul brings prophecy back into the discussion. Since tongues isn't for believers, he says prophecy is a sign not for unbelievers, but for believers. Now, in a couple verses, he's going to say that prophecy can, by God's grace, have some effect on unbelievers. But ultimately, prophecy is a sign that God is speaking to his people. Tongues is a sign that God is about ready to judge. Prophecy is a sign that God is going to save. And then we get to verses 23 through 25, which describe the expectations we should want from our congregational worship, just like the Corinthians should have desired. First, Paul explains how to get a negative review and how this negative review would be our own fault. Verse 23, if therefore the whole church comes together and all speak in tongues and outsiders or unbelievers enter, will they not say that you are out of your minds? And that question answers itself. The spiritual gift that the Corinthians considered to be the consummate gift turns out to be something that causes others to say that they are crazy. And presumably not ever return, not come back. As Euripides wrote in his book, The Bacchae, about worship that's so out of control, that is free from the mind, that is a frenzy of activity, and that usually leads to some sort of damaging consequences, and there's significant amount of unintended deaths in Bacchian worship. That sort of experience in a church is going to cause other people to be somewhat familiar with how the pagan religions have that kind of worship, and they say, that's out of your mind. The effect of tongues even at Pentecost was some of the people in Acts chapter 2, verse 13 says, they're filled with new wine. They're drunk. Not everybody believed when the tongues were actually being used at Pentecost. So tongues are powerful, but not to cause belief. Tongues are powerful for judicial hardening of unbelief. They walk away. They don't want anything to do with it. We're out of our minds. That's the kind of review that we should want to avoid. On the other hand, verse 24, if all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed, and so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you. And that's wow. And I can just see that being like the two verses that churches put front and center on the main page of their website. We'd like all unbelievers to come and your secrets will be exposed. We are so welcoming, and we're going to call you to account for all of your sin and failure to worship God. That is not the plan of most churches. That's not what they're seeking the most, is this sort of review. Three things about these last couple verses are not necessarily expectable, but they are possible. The review at the end is desirable and something that we can't control, but something that we definitely ought to pursue. I don't think Paul is saying that we should actually expect that when we come together, all prophesy in the sense of everybody has a word from the Lord to share. He's actually in the next section going to talk about how that needs to be limited. His point is that when the entire congregation is worshiping in spirit and in mind according to God's word, it's clear what's happening. It's also not necessarily something to pursue to make church for outsiders or church for unbelievers. Worship can have an evangelistic effect, as here, but worship primarily is thanks and praise and edification of the building. So we're not trying to make our services for outsiders and unbelievers. But if we are having our worship of God be the way it's supposed to be, then when an outsider or an unbeliever enters, potentially this would be their reaction. We can pray at least that God would work in an unbeliever to bring them to this. Our worship of God should be obviously about God. And when we are dealing with God, we're dealing with holy, holy, holy. When we are dealing with God, we're dealing with God is light and in him is no darkness at all. When we are dealing with God, we're dealing with truth. Not darkness, not lies. We are all sinners in front of the righteous God. It's just that as believers, we believe that we are made holy because of the sacrifice of his son. It's not our own doing. It's not our own righteousness. By faith, we believe that he justifies us. So we have peace with God. Not peace we purchased, not peace we enabled ourselves to get in some way. God graciously gave it to us, and so we worship him. We get that we are not acceptable in his sight apart from faith. So unbelievers are confronted with God, with the cross, and with the condition of their hearts. When the truth of God's word is revealed, hearts are revealed. This happens not just by the mouths of those prophesying, or in our case, preaching, but as the whole body sings and prays and talks. And the unbeliever then is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. Not because he has to answer to us. It's not that every visitor has to, we all line up in the center aisle, and then they have to walk through and answer all of our questions. It's not that kind of called to account. But because our worship causes him to reckon with the one to whom we are all in the process of giving account. That vocabulary is in Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 through 13, in particular related to God's word. When God's word is made clear, it divides, it opens us up, it exposes us to God, and the secrets of his heart are disclosed. His motives are unboxed. It's not that then we get a video of his motives up on the screen to see, but the Spirit starts revealing it to that person himself. He realizes that he himself is a sinner in need of mercy. And if elect, if chosen by God, and the Spirit is working in such a person, then his response is a humble falling on his face to worship. Not a, hey, cool, the band was great. I liked the preacher's jokes. It is, God is worth worshiping. I have not been worshiping. My heart is not right. I need his mercy. To those who are called, as Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 24, to those who are called, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God, and they want God in Christ. Which leads to the review of the church. They'll declare, God is really among you. That is the best five-word review that a church could get. I will also admit that in Greek it's 6 words. But in English it's 5. And it fits with Paul saying, I'd rather speak 5 words that are understandable. So in English, this is the kind of 5-word review we would want. If this passage is true, which I believe it is, then tongues are no longer necessary after the destruction of Jerusalem. Because the intention of you are going to hear language you don't understand as a sign of upcoming judgment, that judgment has actually taken place on the Jews. Tongues are a sign that confirms unbelief. And so even missionaries or groups that talk about how great the gift of tongues would be to miraculously evangelize hard-to-reach people groups haven't read the purpose of tongues as corroborating their unbelief. They are not a gift used to get people that you don't know their language to get them to be saved. If anything, it would be a gift that would harden them further in their unbelief. Tongues are not building up of the body. They are pursued in a way that is often exalting the self rather than building up the church. Their purpose is to corroborate coming judgment. They are not necessary any longer. Now, I've said as well, I don't think prophecy is for today either. I just think that there's application from what we see in the understanding that comes from prophecy in the teaching and preaching of God's word. So spiritual worship is going to be understandable. Spiritual worship should edify the body, and it will expose the hearts of those men whom God is calling to himself. It will expose their hearts and by grace call them to salvation. So spiritual worship is not about making unbelievers feel comfortable, like they belong. Believers should feel like they belong, but unbelievers should not feel like they belong until they come to Christ. There is a comfort that happens for us when we worship, but it's a comfort that is apart from the mind of man. It is a comfort that comes related to a cross and related to Christ who died and then rose again. So spiritual worship is about comfort in the word of the cross. When consolation in Christ comes after conviction of sin, then we know that God is really among us and that we haven't just tried to make ourselves feel better with some kind of message of positivity. The message is positive in Christ and in the gospel. It is good news. But it's not something we can just distribute apart from the one who died and rose again for our sins. There's a little bit more in the last part of chapter 14 related to how worship is not just related to others, but how worship ought to be ordered. And Lord willing, we'll see that next Lord's Day. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which does tell us what to be looking for and how we ought to think about our gathered time together. And in particular, thank you for your word that reveals who you are. And in that process reveals who we are and how desperately in need of you and your son and salvation in him, how desperate we are for that. Thank you for continuing to grow us, but even that growth comes up as a part of humility, as you expose our hearts and show us how we need Christ and how he meets our needs and how we then become more like him and are built up as a body in his name. Please continue to do that. Protect us as a church from desiring reviews that are other than your presence being obvious among us. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Whether we recognize it or not, whether it's obvious to others that we recognize it or not, God is really among us. That's not dependent on our recognition. It's good when we pay attention, but it actually is true that God is really among us. In our liturgy, we acknowledge the call into his presence together from the start of our service, and the aim of our worship, the aim of our service is to share communion with him around the Lord's table. The cup of blessing is a participation in the blood of Christ. The bread that we break is a participation in the body of Christ. If we offered ourselves to any other presence, to any other communion, we'd be provoking the Lord to jealousy. So how should we then act around his table? How about hungry and thankful and then satisfied and thankful? We are hungry for righteousness, and it's a righteousness that we can't bake or buy on our own. God's Spirit continues to disclose the secrets of our hearts, and it's not pretty. We hunger and thirst for salvation, for him to deal with our guilt and to be his sons and daughters. So when we see the bread and the cup, we are reminded that Christ himself gave himself for our salvation. He made this meal, and we come to eat and drink by faith with thanks. Amen?
Amen.
To what other table could we go? In whose presence would we rather be? When we eat and drink, we are enacting our amen. We are convinced that Christ alone is our Savior. We say amen from our mouths, and then we actually consume his flesh and blood as another sort of amen with our mouths. He died and rose again. We with him, let us eat. Amen?
Amen.
It is food and drink for our souls. Thank you, Lord. So we are not imagining that God is really among us. We are imaging it. We are living it out. Imaging the reality by bringing our hunger to him and by rejoicing in his provision and then by communing with him together as his body and amen. Week by week, I desire, as much as depends on me, I desire that you leave our corporate worship with clarity about God's word. I want you to be edified, strengthened by the bread of truth. I also pray that his Spirit would enable your obedience to commands, and as often, though this is fairly simple, sometimes all I'm really aiming for is to get you to amen, not to say amen, but to get you to amen in your hearts. The right amen is not a stopper. The right amen does not close the bottle of wine. The right amen uncorks our expectations for what God promises he's going to continue to do. So on one hand, amen affirms what has been said. Amen agrees with what has already happened. And the right amen looks forward to God's continued work among us by his grace. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who alone does wondrous things. Blessed be his glorious name forever. May the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen. And amen.